My text is in the Gospel according to Luke, St. Luke, in chapter 2, and verse 49. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In some versions you find Father's house, in others you find the affairs of my Father's house. It's pretty much the same. How is it that he sought me, wist he not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, I wonder how many of you have ever heard a message on that passage before. I was looking at my Bible when I mark my text, and I find that I have not preached on that area, as far as I know, ever before. And I thought, well, why not? And strange as it may seem, there was a theme running through my mind during the week. And when I read this, I felt, well, yes, that is just it. Now, let me give you the theme, and then we'll come to the exposition later. There are great blessings in being able to say, I know that I am saved. And the assurance of salvation surely does rest on that great teaching of justification by faith and election of grace. As we're able to say, yes, I'm justified by faith in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I belong to him. And if anybody should say to you, are you saved? You're able to say, yes, by the grace of God, because I have believed in Jesus and his merits apply to me. And I thought to myself, why is it then that all those that would say that do not seem to think much about it? Then I thought of the perils of presumption, where a person may presume that he is saved and he is not. And those thoughts have been running through my mind all the week. The wonder and the joy of assurance of salvation and the terrible, treacherous position of presumption. Just those. And you may wonder, where will I find this? Well, I think I find it here. It's a lovely account, so we have a nice, friendly message in the sense that we have a narrative here, which is so warm and will prepare us anyway for Christmas messages because it's in that kind of area. The scene is in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the only record that is given of his life from his birth to the time where he begins his ministry, 3 years of ministry. And yet it is a very lovely one, as well. It is a simple account. The account is just briefly this. It's the time of the Passover. And Jews would then make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate this great memorial service of the Passover. Normally, children would not go to it until they reached the age of 13. Jesus Christ was 12. And it is quite reasonable to accept the thought that in most commentaries anyway, that his parents took him in preparation for the great event of understanding it and entering into it at the age of 13. So at the age of 12, it wouldn't be unusual to see one of their children coming at that age to have some idea what lay ahead of them when they went there the following year. So it's something quite special about this age of 12. Probably it would have been his first visit. This you can gather from the very fact of the age and the event itself. The Passover was to remember something very special in the history of the Jews. For a very long time, they had been slaves and they had been in captivity for four centuries, for a very long time indeed. Indeed, so long that they had almost forgotten what it meant to belong to God. That can happen to a people. It's a terrible thing, you know, when the people of God go on and they have long forgotten what the presence of God means. We're living in that kind of age today. Because we have long forgotten what the presence of God means, as we had in the mighty revival, the turn of the century, and the presence of God felt in services, thousands of services in our country, for decades and decades afterwards, and then began to fade and to be forgotten. And usually it is replaced by human activity of some sort or another to make up for the gap. but it never makes up for the gap of the presence of God. Well, they at that time seemed to be a people, a strange people, suffering a great deal. God raised a man, if you remember, to deliver them, a man called Moses, and he brought them out of Egypt. The night before they went, they were to kill a lamb and to sprinkle or to spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house. And for that night, there had been many warnings of Pharaoh. I don't want to go into all the details, but to remind you briefly, the angel of death came and visited the home of every Egyptian family and took away the firstborn. But where they saw the blood of the lamb, the angel of death passed over that house. They'd had a special feast and they prepared themselves, and then they went on their journey, eventually come to the land of promise. It is a story that was told, an account handed down. The Jews did not tell their children fairy stories or kind of novel stories. They only told them the stories of their own nation, of the great dealings of God, and how God had intervened and rescued and helped them many, many times. This was a special one, and they remembered it every year in a particular kind of way. Now that's the background, and that's where they were going, and that's why they are going. And we're given a glimpse about our Lord. And the child grew and walked strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in verse 52, you'll also find, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You might feel a little alarmed at that. But don't be, there was a kind of a heresy that makes Jesus as if he, as a child, as if he knew everything. He didn't have to grow in a sense. He didn't have to know or learn and so on, or to learn ordinary wisdom and ordinary understanding. But he did. He was absolute God, perfect humanity. But nevertheless, he's taken on the form of a servant. And as a child, he had to grow and to learn like any other child. That is really the teaching of the wonder of the incarnation. So we have him here. The Passover is at Jerusalem. Now we have these words in verses 41 and onwards. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And this time, and when he was 12, so you can see the implication here, and when he was 12, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And we know that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was with them. So there's your scene. It's important in the history of the Jews. It was a great event in the history of Jews. It was, to remember, a great intervention of God in their history for their survival, when survival seemed to be impossible, and certainly towards a most undeserving and a careless people, and even after he had delivered them, a grumbling and a difficult people, and yet he led them on. And these things they would remember. Now we come to the event itself. Although it is just a straightforward event, I believe there is a great deal to learn from lessons from it. And I have a little heading to begin with, the concern of the parents. That's an obvious heading, isn't it? They're going to be concerned. Now, this is how the problem arose. It was time to go home. It lasted 7 days, and they stayed the 7 days. And when they had fulfilled the days, that is, some would come for a day or two and then get tired and go home, but they were very devout, and they would stay for the full session, for the full 7 days, and then they would go home. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So that's the area that I became fascinated with. Now then, they thought he was with them. Now they'd be traveling. They would be going in groups to every village and town that they'd come from. I suppose all those that came from their home village and town would be in perhaps one or two groups together, the women and the children and the young people, and the young men, and would be with the men somewhere else, maybe talking together. And it is probable that Joseph thought, well, he's with his mother and with the young people. And it is probable and possible as he thought it's all right. He is with his father and he's with the men and the young men. He's 12 and at 13 is a special age, so he's put himself there already. They assumed, that's what they did. They assumed that Jesus was with them when he was not. And we have this then put into words in verse 44. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. Now, they had gone that far, quite a long way. Now, may I stay there now? How easy it is to take something for granted. How easy it is to assume. For myself, it's been a kind of week where I've been doing that kind of heart searching too. How we can assume. And when it's not assurance, but rather presumption. Now, I haven't thought of many illustrations, but I just got two or three here, and we could make it a much longer list, but I've just chosen the obvious ones. Take a person like this. Those who regard themselves as Christians in a general way, they may attend church or they may not attend church, but they assume. They could not imagine for one moment that Jesus is not with them. And if you should speak to them, tackle them, they would be quite horrified, indeed might even be insulted, that you should suggest to them that they are not Christian. Because if you say a person is Christian, you are saying about that person that Jesus Christ is with them, and that they are with him. And they assume so, and yet if you say, now look, you don't show any interest in the things of God or the means of grace. I've never seen you in a prayer meeting. I've never seen you in anything that is a burden in the work or putting your shoulder to it. Are you a Christian? How dare you suggest that? They assume when they are not, and when he is not with them. That's one group. Another group I thought of, those who are associated with the church in a closer way and are quite supportive. And yet when you talk to them, you can never really talk to them on a spiritual level. They're nice. It's a terrible word, nice. This handy word, nice, really. What kind of a time did you have? A very nice time, you know. What kind of a person is he? A very nice person. I think sometimes the word nice is almost a curse in a way, because it's such a blanket word, which almost is a meaningless thing. And there can be in our congregations very nice people, and they assume, because they come quite regularly, because they give to the cause, they assume that Jesus is with them when he is not. It's a terrible thing. Do you think it can happen? I've been thinking about it seriously this week. It can happen. Then others will give, they say, well, no, I've got more than that. I committed my life to Jesus when I was 17, 21, 30, 15, 12, 18, whatever age you like. I committed my heart to Jesus, and I can remember it, and don't you question that. Yet if you question them about its meaning, have they understood what it means to have their sin imputed to Christ? Although we might answer, well, I've never really felt very bad, but I know that I am forgiven. But I've never really felt. I've never really felt a need. They're vague. And if you ask them about the life of Christ being counted for them, they're rather puzzled by that. And they would answer something like, well, I thought it was doing your best afterwards with God helping you. They are vague. In fact, they haven't got much clue. They assume that Jesus is with them when he is not. But they can sing enthusiastically. They can do many things and many projects. They assume that Jesus is with them because they mix in a general way with God's people when he is not. I found it frightening. I found it very convicting and frightening to myself, and searched my heart to say, am I presuming? Or is it really assurance of salvation? But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him amongst their kinsmen and acquaintances. Now you can see here now the picture here of mounting anxiety. Wouldn't you be? Let's go back to the story itself and the literal account of it. Suddenly they realize that Joseph and Mary may have just for some reason talked to one another or stopped on the way for a rest. And they say, "Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you." And the other says, "I thought he was with you." Then they ask their family, "Have you seen him?" "No, they haven't." Then they ask all the people that are traveling. And you can see, can't you? Well, bound to be, they were natural people. A mountain anxiety. Where is he? Where is he? Well, you'd be scared too. In the capital city, with all sorts of people there. And all sorts of dangers. And great dangers for a boy or a girl there. And they would wonder, well, whatever has happened to him, where is he? Surely he's not still in Jerusalem, in that huge city, in that capital city, and he won't know what to do or where to go, or what harm may have come to him. They would be distraught. Am I right? Wouldn't you? You know, sometimes when we hear in the news of a child being missing, I don't think there's any person here, or most people that I can think of, and their heart almost says, "Oh no, oh no." What those parents must be going through when a child is not there. They assumed it was there and was not. But here, we can put it in a different way again. When we suddenly realize that Jesus is not with us. When we suddenly realize, I took it for granted that he was in my life. I took it for granted. But something in your life causes you to stop and realize he's not. Well, what kind of thing will come? Well, it can be something that has frustrated you. When you thought things are working very well in your life and they do not. And you say, "Where is my Lord? And I have no comfort. Where is he? He's not in my life." Or a great sorrow. Or a bereavement. Or something that is unusual and dramatic that causes every one of us, whoever we are in these situations, to stop and wait for that expected comfort or the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and recognize and realize he's not. I assumed, but I presumed, and he is not. Then comes desperation. Because such people, I would imagine, would be truly concerned. Then comes desperation. You see, in this seeking and finding of our Lord, there is bound to be a great upheaval in our lives. And the greatest danger ever, I think, is to have a superficial experience which is not one of rebirth leading to conversion, and where we assume we're all right because we know verses and can bring a verse for everything, and we know hymns and can sing a hymn for everything, and we have assumed. And then we look at the valley. And sometimes we're brought near to that valley, not always a valley of death, but a shadow of death. And we realize that we are alone. We have assumed too much. But they find him. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. So they're seeking, they know exactly what they're seeking. If you'd ask Joseph and Mary, "Whatever is wrong with you, why aren't you going with your people?" They'd hardly have time. "We have no time to talk to you. Where are you going?" "To Jerusalem." "Why are you going to Jerusalem?" "That's where we last saw him. That's why we're going there." "Why are you going there? Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for our son." "What is his name?" "Jesus." They would know exactly what they were looking for. And so does a sinner that has been awakened. Now, what exactly does that mean? Now, I know that this goes contrary to all modern kind of evangelicalism, but it is biblical evangelicalism. When does a person take notice? Is it because he's in chapel? Yes, it can be under the hearing of the word and must be under the hearing of the word of God, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it will happen to that person. It is that secret visit of God to the depths of the heart of the soul or the spirit of the soul, where the principle of death is exchanged for life, and where darkness and sin is exchanged for the principle of holiness, and where the disposition towards evil and hurtling to hell is changed for a disposition towards God. That happens deep in the soul. When it actually happens, we do not feel anything then. But very soon we will. Because from then on, the preaching of the word hurts. Because we know I'm awakened and I'm alone. I was asleep and did not know I was alone. The sleep of spiritual death. The sleep of spiritual blindness. Whatever description that we have. But now that I'm awakened, I'm awake enough to see that God is doing something in me. But as yet I know I am alone. He is not with me. I've assumed maybe, or presumed in some way. Then the journey has started. We call it conviction of sin. A good description is the chasm of conviction. And then comes that seeking. What are you looking for peace? Peace with whom? Peace with God. Where will you get it? From Jesus Christ. What exactly are you looking for? I'm looking for a knowledge and experience of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There is a lesson there. The second point, the counsel of the Savior. At last they find him. In verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing and asking them questions. Then I began to think about this and stayed upon it. Sometimes it's good to look upon commentaries and sometimes it is not. And I thought it's not necessary. The picture here is enough. Imagine him. He's there amongst the divines, the theologians, the clever, the able people, the people be able to tell you all about the doctrines and the teachings of God as they knew it then in the Old Testament. And he was amongst them. A young boy, and yet with incredible ability and knowledge. He was asking them, he was listening to them, and asking them questions. Well, can you imagine the questions? How be listening to them? It doesn't take much imagination what they were talking about. They would be talking particularly, I'm sure, many other things as well from the history of God with them. But most particularly, they would be remembering of that great deliverance from Egypt. How their people came from captivity and came to freedom and eventually to the promised land. What kind of questions would he ask them? Could he have asked a question like this? Why was it the lamb that they killed? Why was it his blood that was sprinkled? How is it that the angel of death passed over their home? You can think of questions. They would be in that area, wouldn't they? They were bound to be. They would have been theological questions like that. And they were amazed. I cannot imagine that he would not be pointing them, and I'll show you why in a moment, in one direction. And that was to God and the way to God. This one who said in the Gospel of John, no man cometh unto the Father. I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Would he not point them of the way? Would he not show them, look at these sacrifices we have. Why are you holding them? Why are we killing these animals? Why are we sprinkling this blood? What does it represent? Why do we go into the holiest of all? Why is the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and thereabouts? Why is that? What is its meaning? Has it got spiritual significance? Is it a shadow of things to come? John the Baptist said when he saw him at the beginning of his ministry, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Do you remember this hymn? No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more. We don't need all these endless little lambs They would choose a lamb as perfect as it could be, without blemish as possible. And they would kill that lamb and take his blood and sprinkle it there. There on the Ark of the Covenant, kind of a box, kind of arrangement with the Ten Commandments within. It had a lid overlaid with gold. This golden lid represented the life of Christ fulfilling the law of God, his golden life. The sprinkling of the blood was representative of the penalty paid for the failure to keep that sin, that law. Not his failure, but ours. Those are the two things he does for us. He pays for our failure, and he fulfills the law in our place. The lamb is slain no more. We have no Passover, but this we do, that communion table, in remembrance of him, of a lamb above all other lambs. The lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. It says then about him, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, at the insight he had. They are desperate, they are seeking. He's in the temple, talking with the theologians, and endeavoring even then for them to see the meaning of these things. That these shadows are to be filled with reality. Surely he'd also picked up verses from Isaiah, for example. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. These and a myriad other things. They would be amazed at his knowledge of Scripture, but more than that, at his deep insight and his understanding. That is where Jesus was. Then lastly, the cause of his absence. The parents come. And remember now that they are anxious. Who would not be? They do not speak impatiently, but they certainly speak with anxiety. And when they saw him, they were amazed. They were amazed that he was there. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? What are you doing? Thy father and I," that is his legal father, "thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Any idea what we've gone through? Have you any idea of how we've been worrying? Do you not know how we've been feeling? Son, do you know we've been desperate, but we have found you. He gives a strange answer. It's an answer ahead of its time. And yet, wonderfully put. And he said unto them, "How is it that he sought me?" That is, why should you be anxious about me? There's great relevance there. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, that I should be in my Father's house, involved in my Father's affairs?" If you want it fully, it's like that. Did you not know that this is what my life is for? My life is for this purpose and intent, that I should be about the business and the affairs of my Father's, in my Father's house, and everything to do with my Father's house. I am involved with my Father's house and everything and all the affairs of his. You find in the Revised Version, which is a very verbatim kind of translation, the word, I think it's affairs, or it's our house rather, and you'll also have another affairs. They're closely linked. I must be in my Father's house, busy with his affairs. This awareness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the temple, in his father's house, deeply conscious of his relationship with God. That was something, means something very, very special. You and I know in our family relationship, we're talking of our family here. All of us here who have children, you are aware that they are your children. They're aware of you. And although you have many friends, and may share some things with very close friends that you might not actually do with your children, yet your relationship with them is so special. It is an awareness, a very deep and a great awareness. Their worries are yours, their joys are yours, and vice versa. We belong to each other, and with grandparents and so on, the same. He is deeply conscious. He says in one place, in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. It's wonderful, isn't it? I and my Father are one. Yes, he has identity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's showing here his relationship with the Father. He knows the mind of his Father. I and my Father are one. So you can see why he said, Mary, now, come on. Didn't you know? Can you not remember that I must be about these things? And there's a little word here I want to pick out. I must. I must. I must be about these things. And then for them, when they were away to Jerusalem, we must find him. In John 3, if you're going to go to glory, I must be born again. I must find the Savior. There are many things that are optional, but there are few things that are must. And the greatest must of all is to be right with God. And not to assume and not to presume, but to know deep in our hearts that we are as one, that we dwell in him and he in us, and that we abide in Christ, and that this is a knowledge and a spiritual knowledge in our hearts and in our souls. Did you not understand that this is my must? But she did, you know. She said these things in the next verse. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Let's think of the things she kept in her heart. In Luke 1, verse 35, when the angel came to her and told her about the birth of Jesus Christ. Do you remember these words? And the angel, she said, how can these things be? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. These things she pondered upon and kept in her heart. What a wonderful, lovely mother she was too. She kept these things in her heart. And even in this incident we have now, at the age of 12 and in the temple, when they were so anxious about him, and he gives her that answer, you know, surely you know. You knew where to find me, in my Father's house, about my Father's business, in the affairs of my Father, telling these lovely men who know the Old Testament, telling them at all these things, point to the Messiah, and to God, and to glory, and to life. This is my Father's business. You knew I had to be about this. I must, I must, I must. And her little answer just then was, and we must find thee. But in her heart, she knew. And when she stood or sat by the foot of Calvary, in her heart, she knew that he was born for that hour. Do you know? Are you assuming? Presuming? Or do you know that in your heart There's one thing you know, whatever doubts may come to your life, and we can have doubts, whatever doubts, and whatever affliction, whatever difficulty, you know that in the depth of your heart, you could never deny Him. You could never. There is a knowledge in the depths of your soul, the heart being pilot's bridge, captain's bridge, the cogwheel of the soul. There is heart knowledge, as well as mind, affections, and will. There's heart knowledge. I am His, and He is mine. Have you had a time of desperation? What are you looking for? For peace with God. Where shall I find Him? In the Son of God. What will He give me? What do I need? I need to be forgiven. I need to be right with God. Then seek Him with all your hearts, and you'll find Him. Don't assume. Search, find, and then one little other thing I learned here. You can put this on top of the accounts. They could not go home without Him. Could they? That's why they went to Jerusalem. But look at the lovely submission of Jesus Christ. And He went down with them. Look, and they understood not the saying. She speaks of it in full implication, although she kept these things in her heart. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth. That is, He said, all right, I'm coming. He was 12. I'm coming. He submitted to their authority. What grace, what loveliness. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He submitted Himself to Joseph and to Mary. He was a good child who honored them as He should. But His mother knew more. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Then on that, can you go home without Him? Really? We can have so much Christianity, so much of the evangelical Christianity too today. But have you got Him? And dare we go home without Him? Dare we face eternity and stand God before God alone? Then I thought of two verses from two separate hymns here. If I can remember each verse particularly. My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near. A time to face, foreseeing I, the golden gates appear. Now if you have come to Jesus, and you've found Him as your Savior, then you're not alone anymore. Then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above. Then in the next hymn, this stanza. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and spirits ever blessed. He made His home here and loved His Father's home in the temple too, and went about the affairs of His Father, the plan of salvation, that we might have a home. That when we die, because we have believed in Him, we are able to say, we also are going home to our Father's house. Has that must been in your life? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. Ask Thee to help us in whatever spiritual condition we may be in. We pray that we may be encouraged by Thee, for Thy name's sake. Amen.